I wonder how you would answer the question, what is the greatest problem in the world? When I was young, there were lots of concerns about E-numbers, chemicals used for the manufacturing of food. Mum had a couple of books on it, actually, and you could look up the E-number that you saw on the ingredients and work out exactly what it was. Well, here are a few E's that many people may answer that question, what is the greatest problem in the world? Equality. We hear a lot about that these days, don't we? Everyone being treated as equal. On a popular level, just think about the controversy at the moment with racism in football, or perhaps evil. And by that I mean particular actions of individuals that we perceive just to be pure evil. Carol prayed about it just a moment ago, didn't she? That 31-year-old in Cardiff who just started driving a white van indiscriminately into pedestrians. We see him as evil. Eradicate that and surely the world will be a whole lot better. Solve our problems. Then there's the three famous kind of global issues, the three E's that people often summarize to say, look, these are real problems, real issues that as a planet we need to address. Energy. How do we continue in the long term to provide sustainable, clean energy for this planet? The whole question of peak oil and how long the kind of oil reserves that we have on the planet will run and last. So this energy question or ecology. What about looking after the planet anyway, the environment, issues of global warming? Or then there's the economy. And that's pretty centre stage at the moment, isn't it? If you think about the last few years, issues of global finance and banking and recession. Very often those three, energy, ecology and economy, are used to sum up real serious problems and issues. Well, this morning we're going to see what Jesus identifies as our greatest problem. What does Jesus identify as our greatest problem? We're continuing a series in Matthew's Gospel, written by Matthew, an account of the life of Jesus. We've entitled the series this autumn term, When Jesus Confronts the World. And last week we saw how Jesus confronts the winds and the waves. He confronts the demon-possessed with total authority, with complete power. And in both those instances, those around Jesus are utterly amazed by what they see. The disciples ask, what kind of man is this? Has this kind of power over the winds and waves? And then the people in the area of the Gadarenes see what Jesus does to the demon-possessed, and they are equally amazed. They are so terrified that they plead with Jesus to leave. We're not told about the motives for their asking Jesus to leave, but they just don't want anything to do with him. They're terrified. What will he do next? And Matthew intends that we continue to see the authority of Jesus. Yes, over sickness and suffering. Yes, over the created order. Yes, over the evil and demonic. And now Matthew places this next incident in the life of Jesus in his narrative, so that we see this next step of his unpacking of the authority of Jesus Christ. And it begins actually in a very familiar way. We begin with a predicament of a man. So have a look at Matthew chapter 9 verse 1. We read, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. So Jesus gets back into a boat, travels to his own town, which we know from the Gospels is a place called Capernaum. And as has been happening all along in Jesus' ministry, someone who is unwell is brought to Jesus. We've already witnessed Jesus heal those who've been unable to walk, most recently the centurion's servant. So in one sense, this is nothing out of the ordinary. A common theme that has been running throughout the incidents that Matthew narrates is that of illness and suffering. Illness and suffering that is real, evidently real, in the world in which we live. Matthew has been narrating, as I've said, stories of the demon-possessed, the mother-in-law with a fever, the dying servant, the leper. On Friday, I listened to a woman describe the difficulties of the last few years as she experienced the death of her father, closely followed by the death of her brother, and then within a few months of that, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. You see, the reason that Matthew has described so many of these incidents is that they simply reflect life. They reflect the world in which we live. And we're all aware of the pain and trials of life. Who of us here has not been touched by these kinds of inward and outward trials? Perhaps even now this is your experience. Now we should pause for a moment and note that the predominant view of our culture is that these types of issues are the greatest problem and therefore the greatest obstacles to our happiness. We live in a culture where the materialistic worldview dominates. This life is all there is. There is no God. When we die, we cease to exist. And so anything that prevents us from enjoying the here and now, that is surely our greatest problem, and we need to address it. Incidentally, the terrifying reality of that worldview, I'm sure you'd agree, is its mindless hopelessness. For the materialist, natural selection just chooses the best, discards the weak, and we all live and die by the results. As a result, with suffering and sadness, it just seems in the materialist to have an almost pointless randomness to it. But here's the thing. The paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. And as we've said, Jesus has healed. People in exactly this kind of condition have come to Jesus and he's healed them. And so it's with this kind of great hope, great expectation of what Jesus will do that we listen to what Jesus says next. So the predicament of the man, now the pronouncement of Jesus. I remember narrating this very incident to 37-year-olds a few years back in a primary school. It was a school lunch club I was helping run. And we got to this part of the story. And I said to these 30 kids who were all there listening, kind of jaws open, I said, "So, what do you think Jesus did next?" And all the hands went up. I got them well trained. Hands up, people want to ask a question. And I picked a girl and she said, "He made the man walk." And I said gently, "No, that's not what happened next. Does someone else want to have a go?" So hands went up again. And I picked a boy and he said, "He healed the man who couldn't walk." And gently I said, "No, that's not what Jesus did next. Does anyone else want to go?" And so hands went down, a few hands went up, and I picked another girl, and she said, "He made the man better." So you see, that is our expectation, isn't it? We look at this man in front of us, and we know his greatest need. It's obvious to us. We can see it. But now look at the second half of verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." If that's the first time you've heard this, I'm guessing you're shocked. And if you've heard this hundreds of times, then be shocked again by what Jesus has just done, what he's just said. For a start, he's seemingly ignoring the tangible physical need. As we've said, he has the power to heal, but he's ignoring it, and instead he's made a startling claim. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Think about it. Jesus is making three extraordinary claims here. First of all, he's claiming that there are moral absolutes in the universe. "Son, your sins." That can sound a kind of oldly, kind of worldly kind of word, can't it? The word simply means failure to reach a standard, to live up to a standard. Think about I've used this illustration before. Think about a bullseye on the archer's target. If the archer fails to hit that bullseye, it's called a sin. And the archer can miss by 1 millimeter, it's a sin. The archer can miss by 10 meters. It's a sin. And to the original hearers of Jesus, they knew that the one who establishes that standard, the one who establishes what is right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, sin, was the one true living God, the maker of all things. This God had revealed himself, Jehovah, the Lord, to the people of Israel, who in turn were meant to reveal him to the world. And all of those listening to Jesus, and in fact the Bible teaches that everyone in their hearts who's ever lived, know that we do not live up to God as he commands us to. We do not obey God perfectly in our lives. At Kensington, we run something called Christianity Explored. It's a 7-week course. We're in an informal, relaxed atmosphere. We read through one of the accounts of the life of Jesus. It's called Mark's Gospel. It's a great opportunity for anyone who wants to take a closer look. In fact, there are 3 courses currently running, one on a Tuesday, one on a Wednesday, and one on a Saturday. One of the passages we study in that course is this one. And when the guy who wrote the course, Rico Tice, talks about sin, he uses a really helpful illustration. He says, imagine if this room this morning, when you came in, imagine if all around this room, in pictures, words and video clips, was a record of everything you've ever said and done and thought for everyone to see. How would you feel? I guess if you were anything like me, you'd feel really uncomfortable. There's stuff there that you wouldn't want anyone to know about. Maybe stuff that you only know about. And that lifestyle, that attitude of rejection of God, produces sins. It's a result of our rebellion against the God who made us. We feel shame when we sin, when we do wrong. Not because of cultural conditioning, but because of God, our rejection of God. And Jesus highlights this. He speaks with full authority, moral absolutes, the sin of this man. But the second extraordinary claim is that of forgiveness. Son, he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is claiming to have the authority in himself to forgive those sins, to forgive those wrongs, to forgive that rebellion. Jesus is saying what only God can say. He's claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the authority over what is right and wrong, Jesus the King, and the authority over who is in the right and wrong, Jesus the Judge. Just think for a moment. Imagine you sin against Fred, who's sitting next to you. Right? Imagine Fred is sitting next to you. Imagine you punch Fred in the face. And I come rushing over, and Fred is looking a bit dazed and is looking for some sympathy. And I put my hand on your shoulder and say, it's okay, I forgive you for that. You'd both have every right to say, push off. That sin wasn't done against you. You don't have the right to forgive that sin. In fact, the only person who ultimately has the right to forgive sins is God. Because all wrongdoing is ultimately done against God. God made us. So when we wrong one another, simultaneously, we're wronging God. In pronouncing forgiveness, Jesus is claiming the authority of God himself. He is saying what only God can say. And then the third extraordinary claim is that this, our sin, is our greatest problem. What does Jesus say to the man lying paralyzed on the mat? Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. That this is our greatest problem is hard for us to get our heads around. Not because we can't understand it, but because our hearts want to ignore it. All of us, like the children in that school club, like to think that our greatest problem is of a material nature. Keeping our health. Finding wealth. We see this guy on the mat and we think, oh, his need is obvious. But Jesus says differently. He says our greatest problem is of a spiritual nature, keeping our souls, finding eternal life. I remember when I started to learn to drive, it was in a Citroen 2CV, okay, a Deux-Chevaux. And one of the many amazing things about that car, not least its 600cc engine, the engine you put in a lawnmower. One of the amazing things about that car was that the gear stick was in the dashboard, and you had an interesting set of maneuvers to change gear. And Dad taught me to drive in that car. And one time I was traveling along a Welsh country road, and Dad next to me said, right, Simon, he said, turn left at the next junction. So I promise you, I tried to complete that maneuver, but I became so preoccupied with changing gear that I took my eyes off the road, and I think momentarily off the steering wheel as well. And as a result, we went shooting across the junction of the road, and because we were in Wales, we went up a little hill and came to a resting place along the top. You see, I was so preoccupied with changing gear that I'd lost sight of the greater need of driving the car. And it's the same with us. In this life, with its real problems and pains, and believe me, I empathize with the real problems and pains and sufferings of life. It's easy, when we look at those, to lose sight of the greater need of our sin and need of forgiveness. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus understands that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus understands that the reason the world is full of pain and suffering is because all of us have turned away from God and rebelled in the first place. And Jesus, Son of God, came to declare a solution to that problem of sin and rebellion, to preach the hope of sins forgiven. Everything we've ever done wrong in thought, word, and deed, our very God-rejecting attitude, can be forgiven through trusting in Jesus, following him as King of our lives. Think of the comfort, the peace, the rest, the knowledge that forgiveness brings. Sometimes I lie in bed at night and the light will go out. And to my memory, just from that day, will come to mind something I've said or done, an action that I know is just wrong. Sometimes I catch myself thinking of one of those past failings long ago. And the joy of forgiveness because of Jesus is indescribable. Nothing else, no one else brings this forgiveness, this hope of eternal life. Jesus is saying this morning that the biggest problem you face is not your circumstances, however painful and difficult they may be. It's not your marriage or your children. It's not your job situation or your health. It's your heart. Your biggest problem is your wayward heart, your sin. And your greatest need is the grace of God in Jesus, the forgiveness that he offers. And this came to be God, and the one who provides forgiveness is not lost on those who are listening. That's why Matthew describes the perturbed religious leaders, keeping with the letter P. You see, our recognition that Jesus is saying what only God can say, that he is acting as king and judge of the universe, is not lost on these first hearers. There are religious leaders of the day present, people of Israel, teachers of Israel, those who know the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures really well, and who taught it to others. They knew that God alone can forgive sins, just as we've been saying. So have a look at verse 3. After Jesus makes this pronouncement, we read in verse 3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." That's exactly what we've been acknowledging. No one can forgive sins but God alone. The mistake they make is in their assessment of Jesus, who they call this fellow. They have failed to see who Jesus is. They think that a carpenter from Galilee is standing before them, but they're only partly right. Jesus is the man, the carpenter from Nazareth, but he is also God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in glory, co-equal in majesty, infinite, eternal, almighty. But the religious leaders just don't see it. They don't see who Jesus is. They've been listening to him teach with authority. They've been watching him act with authority. But in their hearts, they refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus. If there was ever a warning about the facade of religion, it is here in these words. And you know, it's a constant warning that Jesus sounds all the way through his ministry to religious people, to religious gatherings. We can sit in church, listen to the speaker, look and sound respectable, know the scriptures, but lack a living, vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship which is characterized by our dependence on him for forgiveness. which confesses, yes, our hearts are wayward. They are our deepest problem, and we need his forgiveness and the desires to obey and serve Jesus all the days of our lives. Do you know what? It might be so ingrained in us now that we hardly notice it. We hardly realize that the songs are just words, that the Bible is foreign to us, that prayer is non-existent, because Jesus, to us, is just a fellow from Nazareth. If that is you, see who Jesus is this morning. But maybe this is fairly new to you. Maybe this is one of the first times you've heard this passage read. Can I say, this is the biggest question you'll ever face, what you make of Jesus. Was he just a man, just a fellow, or was he God become man? Jesus makes undeniable claims here. Son, your sins are forgiven, and he must be listened to on his terms. He's not putting himself forward as a good man, or a prophet, or a teacher. He is saying that he is God, with all the power to forgive all our wrongs. If we are here this morning and we think that Jesus was simply a man, then he has to be a madman or a bad man saying things like this. These people understood exactly what Jesus was claiming, and years later they put him to death for it. Earlier I mentioned a 7-week course called Christianity Explored, and we run them really regularly. And if you'd like to find out more, if you'd like to come along, then there's these pieces of literature on the back of the welcome desk at the back of this room. Please do pick one up and let us know. Well, this incident starts with the predicament of a man, results in a proclamation from Jesus, has some perturbed religious leaders, and ends with remarkable proof. Jesus says not only what God can say, but does what only God can do. Here's the proof. Look at verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. You see, as we finish, I guess with this claim to be God, all of us this morning could say, well, there's nothing new about that. I don't know if you recognize the name David Icke. He used to be goalkeeper for Coventry City. Then he was a snooker commentator. And then he revealed he was the Son of God. And I think he's living on the Isle of Wight now. And it makes for a pretty impressive CV, that, doesn't it? Goalkeeper, Coventry City, snooker commentator, Son of God. It's like me standing here this morning, isn't it? And saying to you, well, look, everyone, I'm really pleased you're here this morning because I've got something I want to tell you. I'm God. The reason you'd laugh at me, the reason we laugh and dismiss David Icke, is because there's no proof. And of course, David Icke and myself can't provide any. You see, someone going around claiming to be God must act like God. And that is exactly what Jesus does. He not only says what only God can say, he does what only God can do. He heals the paralyzed man. Since Jesus is God, he knows the evil thoughts of the teachers' hearts. He knows they are questioning what he said. But in his grace, he responds to their disbelief by healing the man. Jesus has claimed to do the most difficult thing, that which only God can say. And so that everyone might know he has the authority to forgive, he does the easier act of healing the paralyzed man. It kind of vindicates what he has said, so that they might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And that's exactly what happens. You see, Jesus has power over sin and suffering in a world that has rejected God. In his first coming, his earthly ministry established a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, and gave us glimpses of what that kingdom is like. It's possible to enter that kingdom now through his death for sin and the resurrection from the dead. Jesus says, "Trust in me and enter my kingdom." And Jesus' earthly ministry also points forward to his second coming, when the kingdom of God will come in all its fullness, and all sorrow and suffering and crying and sin will be wiped away forever. Let me show you I can forgive, says Jesus. Let me show you what I can do, says Jesus. Trust in me. And Matthew ends this incident with those closing remarks. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. What he had said, what he had done. And they praised God who had given such authority to man. There it is. Jesus' authority over sin. As we finish, let's recognize this. God loves us. He cares for us all. He cares for our needs, our mental, emotional, physical needs. But central and deepest of all is his care for our souls, where we will spend eternity. Will we find forgiveness in his son Jesus or reject him and suffer the consequences of hell forever? And we have to keep that framework in mind. Jesus models it for us here. Imagine we were all mountain rescuers. And we knew of someone, right, who was stuck on a ledge. And the ledge is really unstable. And it's about to fall thousands of meters down. And the person is stuck on that ledge, cold and hungry, with a bruised arm. Now, we arrive on the scene. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to do two things. Of course, we're going to wrap them up and make sure that they're comfortable and make sure that their arm is okay. But we are going to address their deepest need. Any moment, the ledge is going to crumble. And if that happens, death is certain. We want to get them off the ledge. Historically, God's people have tended towards two extremes. We've either ignored the real needs of people, help, alleviating suffering, and simply stood up from afar and shined a torch on them and said, look, you're in trouble, do something to help yourself. Or, the other extreme, we've gone with our supplies of help and comfort, and then once we've done that, we've just wandered off. We haven't told them the ledge is crumbling, that they're in massive danger. The church needs the love of neighbour, the care and compassion of people they meet, where they are, to help them. But with fear and love central to that must be telling them of the eternal realities of Jesus, the reality of sin, of his cross and resurrection. In the Gospels we see Jesus wonderfully portray both his tender compassion for people, which at its heart has a passion for where they stand before God. May this day and the next, this love of Jesus so consume us that we meet people where they are, that we help, we are concerned for their needs, massively concerned, but that central to that is our concern for their eternal destiny. Lord, help us to live those kinds of lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in Jesus we meet the one who says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. May we acknowledge this as our greatest problem, our greatest need, and turn to Jesus to meet it. And we pray that in love and humility and with boldness and clarity, we would show and tell this good news to those around us. In our work, our relationships, not least our marriages, our parenting, our talking. In all things, may we glorify Jesus. May we be the aroma to those around us of life in Christ. Work amongst us, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.